And now for our Old Covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. In this particular passage, we see that God is not only the author of making you a new creature in Christ, God is also the pattern or the model for the new creation, specifically that he is a God who is in righteousness and holiness. And that's going to be the same theme that the Apostle Paul makes abundantly clear in Ephesians 4 this morning. So let us now turn our attention to God's word in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as rain drops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And then for our New Covenant reading, please now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we begin our reading in a new section of Ephesians today, a new paragraph. Paragraph that deals with God as the pattern of the new creation. Beginning in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. My first great taste of Reformed theology when I was in my early 20s came from the pen of John Owen, particularly in his treatise dealing with sin and temptation. And as a young Reformed believer, there were a number of things that were extremely challenging in Owen, but none so much as what he said concerning the deceitfulness of sin. He talks about three ways in which sin deludes the souls of men. And he says, first, he deals with the idea that it's just one sin alone in which a person would indulge. Let them be spared in this one thing, and in all others they will be exact enough. But Owen says, one sin willingly lived in is as able to destroy a soul as a thousand. Secondly, Owen says, they judge that although they cannot shake off their sin, yet they will continue to love God and abound in the duties of his worship. But Owen says, where God is not loved above all, he is not loved at all. And thirdly, he says, they determine that at such and such a season of time, after such satisfaction is given to their lusts and their pleasures, that after that season they will surely utterly repent. But Owen says, he that will not now give over, say what he will, and pretend what he will, never intends to give over, nor is it probable in an ordinary way that he ever will do so. Well, in those hard, hard words, so chilling to read back then in my 20s, and still chilling to read now, I remember thinking to myself, wrestling with these words, but don't we sin every day? Absolutely, yes. Don't we have to ask for forgiveness for a lot of the same sins over and over again? Yes, we do. Isn't God ready to forgive us of our sins when we confess to God? Isn't he a merciful God? Yes, absolutely. But Owen, remember that he's dealing with the deceitfulness of sin, the deceitful things that sin say to us. And he's dealing with the person who would try to live in sin without a fight, who would live in sin without a fight. The attitude that says, I can go on, I can put off killing this sin to another day, to another day, to another day. I'll get around to it at some point, but I want to enjoy it now. That's what he's dealing with, that attitude. And one thing is for sure, that when a Christian sins, he is not, or rather he's militating against the purpose for which God designed him to fulfill as a new creature in Christ. And as Paul's going to make very clear in our passage today, we're not only called to dread sin, but we're called to flee from it as far as we can. As today we're going to think about sin in the life of the Christian, more specifically, the need to see the dreadfulness of sin and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think of the words almost innocent. Almost innocent. How many times have we, if we think about it honestly, how many times have we sought to justify our sin with those words? Or we say, it isn't really that horrible. After all, people, it's not hurting anybody. We're all sinners. Nobody's perfect. To live without such flaws would be inhuman. It's really people who are legalistic who would deny such pleasures to us. It's really people who have a warped view of grace that would deny such pleasures. They don't understand it. God forgives me. I won't let things get too far. And with that kind of talk filtering through our minds and our hearts, we let sin live in us. We don't seek daily to kill it, to mortify it, as Paul says in Romans 8. We convince ourselves that the remnants of sin in our life aren't really that dangerous, that those who think so are really being legalistic. But how contrary to what the Apostle Paul says here. He says that walking according to these things will only have the effect of destroying and squelching the joy out of the Christian life, killing it. And he contrasts the walk of the Gentiles with the walk of the new man. And the difference is nothing less than the difference between life and death. Paul's just told us here, we maintain unity and maturity by seeing how we're all the same in some ways and all different, in other ways, so that every part is equipped to serve in the body. Well, now the Apostle Paul turns to how each part is to function. And in this section, there are numerous things we're told, either to put on or to put off. And only as this occurs by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, all those who've experienced the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ can experience the joy of new life in Christ as we put off and put on by His strength. And central to this understanding is the warning that the Apostle Paul gives in verse 16. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk." Paul's already commanded you to walk worthy of your calling in Jesus Christ. Earlier in the chapter, here he makes it clear that what that involves is walking differently. Differently than the Gentiles, those of the world. Salvation by free grace does not cancel out the necessity of a set-apart life, a sanctified life. And notice how strongly the call comes in verse 17. Paul doesn't simply counsel them to live differently than the Gentiles. He doesn't simply tell them. He insists on it. He testifies in the Lord that you're not to walk as the Gentiles do. The word for testify there in the Greek is the word martyrimai. It's where we get our word martyr. It speaks of a testimony. And Paul tells you, and then he strengthens it. I testify in the Lord. I insist upon it. Then he adds even more weight by saying, I testify in the Lord. This isn't some legalistic, man-centered command or request that Paul is making, or by someone who doesn't understand the grace of the gospel. This is right from God Himself. This is being said with divine authority in the Lord. Why is it being stated so forcefully here? Why with such seriousness and weight? Haven't we been forgiven of our sin? What about that saying, free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission? Isn't that the Christian life? Paul says those who think that way have not truly understood the gospel. And Paul gives two reasons as to why he's stating the matter so forcefully. The first is because of the emptiness of the old life. And the second is because of the beauty of the new life. So first, because of the emptiness of the old life, that is the former life as Gentiles. Now, perhaps you're wondering, what's wrong with being a Gentile? I'm a Gentile. If I'm not Jewish, isn't that in essence what I am? Not that I'm a Gentile. Well, the answer depends. If we're simply speaking of nationality, ethnicity, yes, it's quite possible that you're a Gentile. But if we're talking about spiritual lineage, which Paul is, then the answer for the Christian is actually no. You're not a Gentile any longer. You're actually a spiritual Israelite. You see, what Paul's doing is he's using this term Gentile to speak of pagans, non-covenantal peoples. And he's already depicted those people in chapter 2 as those who are without hope, without promise, without God in the world. And we're so far removed from this ancient contrast between the covenantal Jews and the non-covenantal Gentiles that I don't think we understand the shock, the horror of this statement, Gentile, in Paul's day. But he leaves no possibility for you to miss out. If you're following carefully the picture that he paints of the Gentile here, those without covenant promises, dark, dismal, empty. In a word, empty. In what ways? Well, Paul says first, they're futile in their thinking, he says. At the end of verse 17, he speaks of the futility of their mind. The word in the Greek speaks of emptiness. And this is emptiness not only in connection with idolatry. This is the emptiness of any pursuit, any life that is separated from the life which is in Christ Jesus. It is empty. It is utterly meaningless. It's a mindset that's lost touch with reality. It's a stumbling block through life that gets so absorbed in the meaningless and the worldliness of trivial, worthless pursuits. And that's why Paul says, secondly, here that they are darkened in their understanding. Look at verse 18. He says, having their understanding darkened. Paul's bearing no bones here. He's saying, he's speaking in the most drastic terms of the estrangement, of the total darkening of the believer's mental perception of the things of God. Alive physically, yes, but absolutely without any sense of what is truly beautiful, what is truly eternal, what truly gives hope and meaning to life. It's not there. The Gentiles are the living dead. They walk, they breathe, but they live in a world of tragedy and challenge without the hope that is in God. Now, that's startling and arresting enough to hear just as it is, as it stands, that language. But it's all the more startling to realize that Paul's giving us that language in a command that is to you, to Christians, to not to the Gentiles, but to the Ephesians, by extension to you and to me. The apostle wants to make absolutely sure that none of you live in the ways or follow the paths that are without hope. Since unbelievers are living this way, you need to understand what leads to those ways, that you might avoid it, that you might no longer live as the Gentiles do. And for this reason, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, thirdly, that the Gentiles are alienated from the life that is in God. Verse 18, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. So they're devoid of the life that God gives to his children. They are dead in trespass, dead in sin. They have no relationship at all with the living Christ. And Paul says this is due to ignorance, not only in the lack of mental knowledge of God, but a lack of gratitude, a lack of obedience, a lack of affection. The whole man is not oriented toward God, whether this be the affections, the will, the emotion, the thinking. All of it is alienated from God. It ignores God. It is ignorant of God. And it is an ignorance, Paul says, is in them. He says it's due in verse 18 to the what? To the blindness of their heart. The word for blindness there is the word porosis in the Greek. It actually carries with it this idea of stubbornness. Pagan immorality is willful. It is culpable. It is self-hardening to God's truth. It has to do with the consequence of opportunities being resisted, making wrong choices again and again and again. It makes the heart grow calloused. There's a lack of sensitivity to God's will and his ways. And brothers and sisters, this hardening of heart, listen carefully, this hardening of heart can even occur to an extent in Christians. In Christians. Even Christians are capable of making deliberate choices that are against God's will, and spiritual disease of the heart can creep into the life of a Christian. Do you believe this? I can recall a former elder that I knew personally. And he had left his wife for another woman. And a number of those close to him warned him, cautioned him lovingly, told him of the rebellion that was in his heart against God in doing such a thing. And you know what he said? He looked with unblinking eye and he said, you know, I've never felt so alive. And if you think of that statement, perhaps his bodily appetites were alive. I'm sure his fleshly instincts were at full throttle. That was certainly alive. But how can one be so alive physically, but be so hardened in his heart? Come to find out, he had been making numerous bad choices where he was growing increasingly calloused, and the spiritual consequence being a darkened mind. So when the spiritual heart stops pumping to the mind grows dark to the things of God. But Paul's still not finished with this dark picture. He says of the Gentiles in verse 19, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Paul says the Gentiles, they've lost all sensitivity. The Greek participle here, being past feeling, actually could be referring to skin that is so callous that it can no longer experience pain. And spiritually speaking, it's speaking of someone who's so dull in their spiritual senses that they have no shame, they have no sensitivity, there's no moral feeling left, there's a total lack of discernment, and so there's no barrier to falling into all kinds of sin and degradation. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that God gives the unregenerate over to what they freely choose. And that's a divine judgment. But at the same time, it's a human judgment. It's a self-judgment. Look at what the text says here. Paul says that they have given themselves over to these things. Now, God's given many wonderful sensations in life. And in the right context, they're meant to be enjoyable. But when the path we're on isn't God's path, those sensations turn to sensuality. To sensuality, as Paul calls it here, lewdness, which seeks its fulfillment in what he calls uncleanness. And then the downward spiral increases. The heart grows numb even further, so that there's a continual lust for more, what Paul calls here greediness. And brothers and sisters, one of the great ironies of the hedonistic lifestyle is that whenever a pleasure is fully indulged in, it ceases to satisfy. It ceases to please. Proverbs 27:20 says that the eyes of man are never satisfied. Sensuality outside of the will of God may promise to satisfy, but according to this passage, it only destroys the heart, darkens the mind, and deadens spiritual senses. That's what sin does. Now, brothers and sisters, you all know the truths of these things. You've read your Bibles, but Paul's speaking so vividly and graphically for a reason. He wants you to face the hard realities of when you harden your hearts to God's will. Why do you need these kinds of warnings? Why do Christians in particular need these kinds of warnings and this kind of language? Well, you only need to think of all the temptations that are out there. The temptations that are so available. The temptations that are so frequent. The temptations of the internet. The temptations that abound. And whatever the inclination can be to say that this is almost innocent, nobody gets hurt, nobody needs to know, we can stop any time. It's a sham. It's a sham. What has Paul told us about the pathology of sin when it's indulged in. It makes the heart calloused so that our minds become darkened and insensitive to what we're doing, so that we're ultimately led away from the true fulfillment, which is Jesus Christ. Christ alone. We become less and less sensitive to the profound satisfaction that is in Jesus Christ, in the beauty of his holiness. And when we find the embrace of the world to satisfy, we always find the need for more. The need for more. More pleasure, more power, more prestige, more security. So what is the way out for the Christian? What is the second reason that we should live no longer as the Gentiles? We'll actually be considering this in more detail next time I preach on Ephesians, which actually in this next section, Paul unpacks the beauty of the new life. But I'd be amiss if I didn't at least get to verse 20, which is the core and the key of the whole thing. So now I simply draw your attention to verse 20. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "But you have not so learned Christ." What a fascinating way to put it. How do you learn a person? You know, there's no other example of this way of speaking in all the New Testament Greek Bible, nor in any pre-New Testament biblical Greek sources. It's unique. It stands alone. But that's what it says. You've not so learned Christ. Christ is the content of what you have learned if you are a true Christian. Learning Christ means that you come into union with him personally, so that his teachings and his character and power is what shapes your life. I want you to look at verse 21, where Paul clarifies by saying, "If indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth that is in Jesus." Did you notice? If indeed you have heard him. Not heard of him. Heard him. Him is in the accusative case. It is the direct object of heard. Christ is the one who has been heard by Christians. That is to say, when you encounter Jesus Christ as he is preached to you in the gospel, you come to a living encounter with the person of Jesus Christ and all of his saving graces himself. Learning Jesus is receiving Jesus by the Spirit of Jesus, not only his message, but a personal relationship with him as a branch in the vine. He gives you his power and his grace. The Gentiles seek after those relationships in life that they think will satisfy them, only to come up empty. But not so with Jesus. Jesus Christ fills. He fills you with his holiness. He presents to you himself in the beauty of his holiness and his righteousness, and he enables you to see it by his Spirit. Again, in that treatise entitled Mortification of Sin in Believers, John Owen gave a number of practical biblical directives in killing sin, 9 to be exact, all very, very biblical, very practical, but by far the most important and the most helpful is this. It is to act on faith in Jesus Christ. To consider Christ's fullness for your relief. To have great expectations from Jesus Christ, grounded in his mercy, grounded in his faithfulness. Look with faith to the provision that Jesus Christ has made with you in his blood. His blood has sin-killing power. It's the remedy for sin-sick souls. Once you start fighting sin, you find one thing very quickly. You cannot do it in your own strength. You cannot do it in your own strength. You cannot kill it yourself. It's too hard. Too hard. And it's just then, though, that you learn in faith to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's in faith. There's enough help in Him. Believe it. This is how you have learned Christ. And thus you're to expect deliverance. Expect deliverance in Christ. Think of His mercy. Think of His tenderness. Think of His kindness. He's to you a high priest who is made like you in all things, tempted in all things except for sin, that He might be a sympathetic high priest to you. He knows what you're going through in your temptation. This is how you've learned Jesus Christ. His blood must prevail, and He is faithful to do it. Brothers and sisters, you are no longer to walk as the Gentiles. Why? Because Paul says you have not so learned Jesus Christ. Christ is both the perfect embodiment of mercy and of the holiness of His law. And as you look to Him in faith, as you learn afresh of Jesus Christ, as you learn to embrace Him in the grace of not only His mercy, but His holiness, you have set before your eyes that source of true beauty and pleasure. Let us now pray. O gracious Father, how we are indeed humbled. Humbled by a sense of our own failings, of our own shortcomings. But we know that there is a blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. A blood that not only covers our sins, but is powerful enough to subdue our sins altogether as we seek by the Spirit of grace to mortify, to kill, to put to death. Help us to have such a view of the beauty of Jesus Christ that our sin looks like what it is in truth, ugly and diseased, the vomit of Satan, as one Puritan has said. Help us to see it for what it is, and help us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His saving graces and fullness to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.